Good evening, friends, Sunday school scholars, and my fellow brothers and sisters. Brother Andy Gavi, on Monday night in his lecture, showed us there is only one true God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And on Tuesday, Brother Dave Humphreys showed us the nature of God's kingdom on earth. It is the kingdom of Israel restored, and Christ will rule as king for 1,000 years. It is our prayer that all of us who have properly entered the race for eternal life will be found worthy to have a place therein. One of our duties to perform while we wait for the return of our Lord and Master is to preach the truth. These public lectures are designed to do just that. Tonight's lecture is focusing on the only path that will lead us to the opportunity to be part of the future kingdom. The gospel is what is needed to be believed and obeyed in order to be eligible for the kingdom. This subject is important because we find that so many people are being misled by what is involved in having the opportunity to be saved. It is taught by modern Christianity that all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. It is taught that man's sins are already paid for God's wrath is already turned away from any sinner who wants to be saved. The sinner will say, "I am glad that I do not have to beg God to forgive my sins. He will do it the minute I am willing to trust it with him." It is taught that man has only to do a little, and at that point the onus is on God, and he can't wait to do the rest for us. This being taught leads to man asking, "But I thought one must have a change of heart." And the response given is, "The change in your heart is God's part. Your part is to simply believe in him, just like it says in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This all sounds very good and very easy, doesn't it? It would be great if it was this simple to achieve, but God is not mocked. If we truly understand what God's plan is with this earth and why he created it, then we will quickly realize the onus is on us. It is on us to learn of God's commands. It is on us to believe in God's commands. And it is on us to obey God's commands. It is when we do this that we give ourselves that possibility to receive salvation at the judgment seat of Christ when he returns to the earth. Even then, we will only receive immortality if we have been found faithful in following God's commands through his mercy. Now, before we go any further in this lecture, we want to make sure that we all accept the Bible as the holy, inspired word of God. All that we'll be speaking about today is based on this. If we take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, it says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And if we turn also to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." With this point established, we will move forward. So, why did God create the earth, and what is God's plan? From the beginning, it was God's plan to have the earth inhabited by human beings who would willingly serve him because they loved him and wanted to keep his commandments. If we look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now let us go to Genesis chapter 1, where we read in verse 31, And God saw everything that he had made, this includes humans, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We have two human beings living in the Garden of Eden, that is Adam and Eve. They also are in a very good state, which is neither mortal nor immortal. We move along to Genesis 2, where we find the first commandment of obedience is given to man. And we read in verses 16 and 17, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. This sounds easy enough, doesn't it? They had the free will, just like we do, and they obeyed that command for a while. Now how would they react if somebody tried to convince them that partaking of the forbidden tree would not kill them instantly? In fact, if they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would know good and evil. We see the serpent coming into the picture, which at the time had the ability to walk and speak. He is causing a little curiosity to stir in Eve, and in listening to the serpent's logic, Eve convinces herself that it would be okay to eat of the tree. We read this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Did they die? No. But their whole outlook changed. They now had a conscience. They now knew they were naked. They now had become ashamed, and they realized they had disobeyed God. Then what happened? God confronts them on what they did, and the man responds in verses 12 through 15. And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So what is sin? Sin is the disobedience of God's commands. We read in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Adam and Eve were tempted and were drawn away. They failed to obey God's command. And as a result, their nature was changed from being very good to a mortal nature, which every one of us have today. And because of the change to mortal nature, God drove them from the Garden of Eden and kept them out by a flaming sword which turned every which way, so they would not be able to partake of the tree of life and become immortal sinners, as we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. A breach had been made between man and God when man sinned. There had to be a way for man to regain the opportunity to be reconciled to God. Now just a little side note here. The word religion is derived from the Latin word religio, which signifies to bind again. Hence religion is the act of binding again, or that which heals a breach previously existing between two parties. This is what we are seeing God putting into action for Adam and Eve, and also for us. Well, here we are where man has sinned. So now, how would man obtain the opportunity to receive immortality through God's mercy? We see the plan already in motion. And going back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately knew they were naked, and they were ashamed, and they sewed fig leaves together in order to cover themselves. However, this is not what God wanted. And we see in verse 21, Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Why was this so significant? This act required the shedding of blood. The killing of an animal meant its life-giving blood was poured out. The animal sacrifice representing man was given by God as a way for man to show he recognized he was worthy of death because of sin. God has set forth his plan of redemption. So the position of man after disobeying God is laid out for us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. At this point, we have mortal human beings who are destined to death with no hope apart from some divine arrangement. Realizing this, we look to God who set out the requirements to be eligible for salvation. The main questions now arise. What must we do to be saved? And what are the conditions which we are required to fulfill in order to gain participation in the great salvation to be revealed at the coming of the Lord? To ask these questions, one must recognize that we, as mortal human beings, are not worthy of salvation. We, even at our very best, cannot earn salvation. By asking these questions, we indicate a conviction that the reward to be bestowed is at the absolute disposal of the giver. It is an admission that the petitioner has no natural claim upon it, and that the bestower has the right to say upon what conditions it will be granted. In fact, when sincerely put, it shows the questioner to be in that childlike frame of mind which Jesus refers to when he says in Luke chapter 18, verse 17, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." This is not the mental condition of the moralist who thinks that goodness of character entitles man to a future reward, nor is it the condition of those who decry the belief of the gospel, which God has appointed as the initial power to salvation to everyone believing. Both these forms of opposition have their origin in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. The majority of mankind believes that they go to heaven or hell when they die. Some will admit that their body goes to the grave, but the soul goes to heaven at death. The Bible doesn't teach that concept. Everyone here has been to a funeral. The feelings of those at the graveside confirm the teachings of the Bible as stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything." The Bible teaches that death is cessation of life, thought, and action. We see in Psalm 6, verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" But some will say, "What about the soul? That is separate from the body, right?" Well, what does the Bible teach? We go to the time of creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The word soul is translated from the Hebrew nefesh kehaya, meaning living, breathing frame. In other words, soul and body are the same thing. The Bible teaches in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." This refers to all mankind, for in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore are mortal." The Bible teaches in Isaiah chapter 53 and 12, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, "He poured out his soul unto death." The Lord Jesus Christ was a sinless man, and yet in spite of his perfect obedience, his soul died. If his soul died, we can most certainly conclude with the Bible in Psalm 22 and 29, "All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul." Therefore, to believe the Bible, we must believe that man is mortal, both body and soul. The theory of the immortality of the soul is a fallacy designed to minimize the reality of death. It is claimed that death is really the gateway to great experience in heaven. But if that were true, it would transform the great enemy into our best friend, and suicide, instead of being a crime, would be an act of wisdom. If mankind possesses immortal souls, then death is no punishment as taught in the Bible. In Romans 6, in verse 23, it says, "The wages of sin is death. And if mankind possesses immortal souls, then the sacrifice of Christ to provide life was quite unnecessary. For long before his death, countless millions must have already ascended into heaven." And we know that is not true. For in John chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "And no man hath ascended into heaven." And in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." I hope I have succeeded in showing the error of these commonly taught false doctrines that cloud the path of the majority of people from discerning the narrow path which leads unto eternal life. So the question still remains, what must I do to be saved? To know what can save, we must listen to the apostles. Jesus Christ was sent for the purpose of opening a way of salvation, and having opened the way, he sent his apostles to tell mankind how it might be entered. You know, it always puzzles me when I listen to people speaking about their life's ambition, such as what they want to become in life, or how much time they're going to have to spend to realize their dream of success. Years of studying, research, long hours, late nights, all to achieve a certain goal. The common thing I notice is that to have success in any field takes a lot of time and dedication. Yet when it comes to thinking about what there is for us in relation to God, you hear a number of preachers say, "Oh, all you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior and you're in." Does that not seem like it is so disproportionate in the amount of time spent on procuring eternal salvation versus the time it takes to become a professional at whatever field of work you desire? It just stands to reason that God would want the same or more amount of time and dedication spent on worshiping him and understanding what his plan is with this earth. The formula for salvation is given in the Bible. What did Christ say? If we return to Mark chapter 16, we read in verses 15 and 16, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." It is very important to understand what these verses are actually saying. First, Jesus says to preach the gospel to everyone. Well, in order to preach, we must know what we are preaching about. Next, he says, "He that believeth the gospel." Again, we must have knowledge of what the gospel is. Paul the Apostle, in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, says, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" From this, it is clear that in order to progress in our quest for salvation, we have to have knowledge. Once we have knowledge of what the gospel is and we believe it, then we must be baptized. From this, now we realize baptism is essential to make us eligible for salvation. Does this mean we are saved at this point? Absolutely not. Let us learn about what the gospel is. The gospel is styled the one faith because it is made up of the things which require faith to receive them. If we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We also see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "It is affirmed of believers, ye are saved through faith." And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, "The just shall live by faith." Now this faith is the belief in a specific promise. If we look at Romans chapter 4, Paul says in verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And in verse 9, "For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." God made promises to Abraham, to which included being made a great nation and inheriting the land of promise, which includes the Holy Land and surrounding areas, and also his seed would be as the sand of the sea. This means his seed would be without number, and Abraham believed God without any doubt. As we see in Romans 4, verses 20 and 21, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. We see what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 13. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. From these things, we can conclude the gospel is something that must be believed in order to obtain salvation, and that it is made up of unfulfilled promises as its main element. So in a nutshell, the gospel can be summarized by what Luke says in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, where Philip is preaching to the Samaritans. He says, But when they believed Philip, preaching of things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. The gospel, then, is made up of two key parts, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both of these elements have to be known and understood before the correct faith or saving faith is possible. What is meant by the kingdom of God? The simple answer is the kingdom which is to be set up on earth after the return of Christ. It is not set up today. It is real important to understand what the Bible teaches concerning the kingdom of God. It was the main subject matter that was taught by Jesus and the disciples. We see this from a number of examples in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And in Luke chapter 8 and 1, And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And again in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Then he called his 12 disciples together, and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Most people believe the gospel only involves the death of Christ. The gospel does indeed include the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, but we have to remember that Christ and the disciples preached the gospel 3 years before the crucifixion. And not only that, we can see from Luke 9, the disciples were not aware that Christ had to suffer. Christ told them that he should suffer many things in Luke 9, verse 22, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. But we can see from Luke chapter 9, verse 45, they really didn't understand. It says, But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. So while the disciples didn't realize that Christ was going to have to suffer and die and be raised, they still preached the gospel concerning the kingdom of God, as we have already seen. Now after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, we find the apostles preached the gospel which now included the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ along with the kingdom of God. If we turn to the book of Acts, we'll find the proof of this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, where it says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And in Acts chapter 28 and verse 23, Paul expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. And again in verses 30 and 31, "And Paul received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the law of Jesus Christ." Paul was very adamant that the gospel that he preached should be preached to the end of the world, for he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So from this we see that there is one gospel, of which Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel definitely includes the doctrine of the kingdom of God. Suffice it to say that belief in God's kingdom being set up on earth is essential to potential salvation. To briefly prove the coming kingdom is to be set up on earth, I'm going to quote from the prophecy of Daniel. By the way, I want to preface this by saying Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and couldn't find anyone to interpret it until he called Daniel. And Daniel prayed to God and was shown the interpretation of the dream. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2, "There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what should be in the latter days." So we see, from this we see the dream prophesies what is going to happen from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all the way to our time and the future. And so in Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 through 45, it says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." It is important to understand that the kingdom of God is to be set up on earth. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the first world power, Babylon, had this dream over 25 centuries ago, and Daniel gave the interpretation of it as it was shown to him by God. We can look back and see how it has come to pass down through the ages. We are now at the time of the end when Christ will return to the earth, and after the judgment of the responsible and the subduing of the nations, he'll set up the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. This is the kingdom which is preached of in the gospel. When the kingdom is set up, then shall be fulfilled the words of the angels, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This glorious purpose was announced in the gospel preached by Jesus and his apostles. It was proclaimed for belief. "Go," said Jesus, "into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Thus we see again, belief was made the first condition of salvation. That is, belief in the things set forth in the proclamation to which the commission had reference. These things comprise the doctrine of the kingdom. Hence, no man can believe the gospel that is ignorant of the prophetic disclosure concerning the kingdom of God. We find that Paul, in Acts chapter 28, verse 23, says, "He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets." Prior to the death of Christ, the crucifixion formed no part of the gospel. After the crucifixion, it came to be preached as a supplement to things concerning the kingdom of God. This appears from the distinction observed in the phrases by which the preaching of the apostles is designated at these two different periods. In the gospel narratives, the proclamation is described as simply relating to the kingdom of God, whereas in the Acts of the Apostles, the phrase runs, "the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ." Now, the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ comprehend the doctrinal teaching as to how the sons of Adam may put on that one name which is given under heaven, whereby men may be saved. This involved the teaching concerning Christ's sacrifice. For had he not died for our sins and risen again for our justification, it would have been impossible for us to have put on his name, since his name would not have otherwise been provided. This element of the mystery of godliness then was superadded to the things concerning the kingdom of God in order to make them of practical value. The glad tidings of the kingdom would have been no gospel to us unless a way had been opened for our personal participation in the glory to be revealed. This way was opened in the death and resurrection of Christ. An announcement of this fact with explanation as to the manner in which we might enter this way naturally became a related part in the glad tidings. One part was incomplete without the other. The only difference between the gospel preached by Christ before his death and that proclaimed after his ascension was that the latter included the teaching concerning the name of Christ in addition to the subject matter of the other. There was no alteration, there was simply addition. The kingdom was presented for belief and hope, the sacrifice of Christ for faith with a view to the hope. Both went together. United, they constituted the one gospel preached to the world by the apostles of Christ as the means of human salvation. Now that we have established what the kingdom of God in relation to the gospel, how is it and how it is just as an important part of the gospel as the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, I'd like to further expand on this section of things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. And we begin by turning to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, with Peter speaking about Christ, says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This is the same thing as saying that there is only one name so given, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. How this name has been given is told us in the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We are told he was begotten by the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, Jesus was made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Christ had mortal nature, just like we do. But unlike us, he exhibited a character in which the Father was well pleased. When he died on the cross, his flesh and blood were sacrificially slain, and God's righteousness in his dealings with Adamic nature declared. In resurrection, the slain sacrifice was accepted, and Jesus lives to die no more, a name which men may take upon themselves and stand before God accepted in him if found faithful at the judgment seat. Now, to start tying this all together, when we are finished, we will know what the proper steps are that need to be taken in order to not only be at the judgment seat, but also to be eligible for receiving eternal life if found worthy. Let us go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The two seeds are defined as the seed of the woman, or the righteous, and the seed of the serpent, or the wicked. The serpent stands for those whose only thinking is of the flesh. We see this when the serpent told a lie to Eve and caused her to sin. Eve, even though she sinned, she had recognized and proclaimed the truth that God had taught her. And because of that, she is used to represent those who have the mind of God, which proclaim truth and sets forth principles of righteousness and life. So there are two ways of thought. There is truth and there is error. There is those who follow the mind of God, and there is those who follow the mind of the flesh. There is the mind of God, and there is the mind of the flesh. That is what enmity is. This has been the struggle since the fall of man. This enmity or conflict is also manifested within the mind of every individual who would seek to do God's will, for he will find that it is at odds with his natural desires. Paul the Apostle summed it up well in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Paul also wrote of two ways of thinking that a person can manifest, and the result is in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Paul's mind was filled with a love for the truth, and he desired to serve God. However, he also had the same conflict between the flesh and righteousness, and like us, seemed to constantly fall short of the mark. How do we have a way to gain the victory over the flesh? The answer is only by the forgiveness of sin that God grants in Christ Jesus. All who try to live in accordance with the precepts of Christ experience this constant struggle. The only way to overcome is by what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So this antagonism between truth and error, and righteousness and sin, in which the latter are temporarily in the ascendancy, is showing the first part of the declaration of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. This verse also states the enmity would be between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. These terms should be interpreted figuratively. The ultimate representation of the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. The serpent's lie to Eve brought mankind under the influence of sin and death. It put man into a state of mortality that ends in death. So in a figurative sense, the serpent is used as a symbol of fallen human nature. So Christ was figuratively bruised in the heel by the serpent or sin in the flesh. Christ had mortal nature and suffered the penalty due to sin nature. He was the perfect sacrifice in that he had sin nature, but he didn't sin. But he was crucified by the serpent power of sin manifested through the Jewish and Gentile rulers. The triumph of sin was only temporary because a bruise on the heel is not fatal. Christ did not sin, so the grave could not hold him. And as a result of that, God raised him from the dead. And because he gained the victory over sin by his righteousness, he was given eternal life from the Father. Thus he bruised the serpent's head. It was a fatal blow to sin in the flesh. He opened the way to victory to all who come unto God through him. Paul taught in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, or known as sin in the flesh. What has the power of death? It is sin. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57, it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Christ rendered perfect obedience even unto death and triumphed over the flesh. But, respected friends, we do not have a free ride to immortality just because Christ overcame the flesh. So what do we have to do to have the opportunity for salvation? We must overcome the flesh. And how can we do that? Only through God's mercy. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that he might be just, a justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The question then is, how can a just God justify us if we sin? Only by the forgiveness of sins, and God is merciful to extend such forgiveness in Christ Jesus. If we look at Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. How can our sins be blotted out or forgiven? Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then said Peter unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What does baptism at this point do for us? Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and became aware of their nakedness? God slew an animal and covered them with the skins. He was showing them that sin must be covered over or blotted out before God can be approached acceptably. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Jesus also said in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The shedding of blood to obtain a covering for Adam and Eve pointed forward to Christ. His sacrifice on the cross legitimized all those sacrifices that were made from Adam to Christ's day. For us, since the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the way to receive a covering for our sins initially is to be properly baptized into Christ. We put on Christ as a garment. We are figuratively clothed in the skins of the sacrificed animal, as Adam and Eve were, literally. When we become baptized, all our former sins are blotted out and remembered no more. However, we still sin after baptism, and when that happens, we have to sincerely pray to God through Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Without forgiveness, none of us will be saved. Baptism is the symbol of sacrifice. As Jesus gave up his life on the cross, the true believer, by submitting to baptism, publicly proclaims that he will figuratively crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. Just because we have been baptized does not mean we are saved. First, there is a correct knowledge of what the Bible teaches, which brings responsibility. Once we have this knowledge, we realize what God wants from us, and we begin to live our life in accordance with his will. At that point, the next step is to be baptized into Christ, which qualifies you for salvation. It doesn't end there, though. The rest of our life is a probation in which we follow the commands of God to the best of our ability. When Christ returns to this earth to judge all the responsible is when we find out if we are worthy to receive immortality. If we go to Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, who, that is God, will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. When does this happen? At the judgment seat of Christ, which is coming soon. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So in conclusion, the question is, what must I do to be saved? The answer is clear and simple. Read and study the Scriptures to gain sufficient knowledge of the Bible and what it teaches concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. When you have that knowledge and your life is being lived in accordance with God's will, you show that sacrifice of the flesh by being baptized into Christ. Once that is done, you begin your probation by following God's commands and praying for forgiveness when we fall short for the rest of your life or until Christ returns. When Christ returns, all the responsible will be gathered for judgment. It is at the judgment seat that we will learn our fate and not before. All those who are accepted will be given immortality. Those rejected will receive everlasting death. May it be our lot to be found worthy through the mercy of our God.